Hey, most of us understand the idiom to walk the talk. To walk the talk. It's simply kind of a short, pithy, poignant way of saying that your action should be consistent with your words, your beliefs, or whatever you say that you value. If you say that someone walks the talk but doesn't walk the walk, you mean that they don't act in a way that agrees with the things that they say. So here's a simple example. Let's say someone named Sam claims to really care about the planet, the environment, and tells you and everybody else that we should all be big into recycling our trash. And so you assume that, you know, Sam must be a champion recycler based on his words. And you imagine that he's probably got, you know, five different trash receptacles in his garage, one for glass and one for plastic and one for paper and one for waste that will decompose and another one for waste that won't decompose. But then you visit Sam's home and you find out that he doesn't recycle his trash at all. He just dumps his trash into one big old can and that's it. Well, you can only come to one conclusion about Sam. When it comes to recycling, Sam does not walk the talk, right? This fall, we're doing a study of the New Testament book of 1 John together. KISS, Keep It Simple, Saint, is the message series title. And we're just simply establishing the idea that following Jesus is simple in the sense of being clear and straightforward. John, one of Jesus's original 12 disciples, was also interested in answering this question. How do you know if someone is really a Christian? How do you know if you're really a Christian? Pretty simple. And throughout this letter, which actually reads more like a sermon or an essay than an actual letter, John came back to three tests or three marks of spiritual authenticity over and over and over again. One, doctrinal accuracy. It's important to get Jesus right, who he is, what he did for us. Second is growth in a godly lifestyle. Jesus followers are expected to become more Jesus-like in our attitudes and our actions as we move through life. And then three, loving God's people. Christians do relationships differently, and it begins with fellow Jesus followers. And all three are equally important to spiritual authenticity. And so when we read the next section of 1 John for today's message, I want you to see if you can discern which tests or marks John addresses. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John. You can find it on your phone or tablet if you prefer. You can use one of those blue pew Bibles if you don't have a Bible with you. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3 in that chapter. Here's God's word for us today. John writes, and he says, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,'" talking about God now, "but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, before we dive into verses 3 through 11, let me just say something very quickly about verses 12, 13, 14. They're kind of curious, aren't they? I mean, they may even be formatted in your Bible differently to look more like poetry rather than prose. And, you know, there's just a wide variety of opinion about them and why John wrote in that way. But the one I like best is that John was simply inserting a kind of a pastoral touch right here in the midst of some hard-hitting comments about living consistently and loving others. And so he addressed three groups here, children, fathers, young men, twice, who were most likely followers of Jesus in three different spiritual stages. Some were new believers, children, still rejoicing in their forgiveness. Some were seasoned believers, the fathers, mature in their knowledge of God. Some were moving into maturity, the young men, as followers of Jesus, full of zeal and enthusiasm. And John did not want them to get discouraged by the challenging words that he uses here. It's as if John sat down and he looked each group in the eye, and like a wise and a loving parent, he told them that he loved them and that he had something very important to share with them. So, going back to verses 3 through 11, would you agree with me that John addressed two of those three marks or tests of spiritual authenticity? The second and the third one, growing in a godly lifestyle and loving God's people. And he actually kind of combines the two of them together. He makes loving God's people one mark or test of growth in a godly lifestyle. He puts them together. And so, as I was working on this message this week, I see two major truths here for you and for me. Here's the first one. Authenticity demands consistency in my lifestyle. Listen again to what John wrote here. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commands. If someone claims I know God and doesn't obey God's commands, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. So if you were here one of the last two Sundays, you'll remember that we said that John was struggling against a secular philosophy called Gnosticism, which was very prevalent for several centuries. And some Christians were trying to blend Gnosticism with Christianity. Bad idea. Gnostics claimed that knowing God was just a matter of gathering up a lot of intellectual ideas about God. The more information you had about God, the more you knew God. And how that information might impact your daily lifestyle choices or your attitudes or how you treated other people, that was totally irrelevant to a Gnostic. Just didn't matter. I believe many American so-called Christians are practicing Gnostics. Even in Bible-believing evangelical churches like Karl Rove Baptist Church, we have sometimes implied that knowing God is just about believing the right stuff about Jesus. Virgin birth, check. Both God and man, check. Died on the cross for our sins, check. Rose again, check. Coming again, check. And we've insinuated that if you believe all that, you're in. When you die, you'll go to heaven. And we've suggested that to be born again by the Spirit of God means little more than getting your beliefs right. We've not insisted that personal transformation is a necessary evidence of being born again. Because we're all about being saved by grace through faith, right? And we've kind of shrugged and claimed that, you know, we didn't want to become legalistic. And we've so separated faith in Jesus from our works that we fail to understand that genuine biblical New Testament faith always results in transformation of one's life. George Barna and his research company have done umpteen studies over the years comparing the morality of self-identified American Christians with ordinary Americans who don't claim to be followers of Jesus. Did you know that there's really little statistical difference between the two groups when it comes to things like gambling, visiting a pornographic website, taking something that doesn't belong to you, using an illegal drug, lying, having sex outside of marriage, being a racist, getting revenge on someone for something they did, things behind someone's back? Little difference between the two groups. Sad, but true. And I got to tell you, folks, John stuck a dagger into that kind of inconsistency. And he said, if someone claims to be a Christian, but they don't do what Jesus says, then quite simply, he or she is a liar. A liar. Pretty harsh. I mean, we don't let our kids throw that word around. Calling someone a liar is serious business, but that's how serious John was about obeying God's commands. A person's walk should match their talk. And if they talk about Jesus the rest of the week. Now be careful. Be careful. No one is suggesting, not even John, that Christians are people who stop sinning altogether. Remember, we talked about that last week in 1 John. We reflected together that point was made. Sin it's going to be a problem, folks, for Jesus' followers until the day we die. But when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on a sin in the life of a truly born-again person, he or she doesn't just shrug it off and say, in effect, "Eh, no big deal. God will forgive it." And that's why God exists, right? To forgive my sins. All that matters is what I believe about Jesus. No. A truly born-again follower of Jesus says, "God, please forgive my terrible inconsistency. I renounce, I reject that sin in Jesus' name. Please help me to change. I want to walk the talk." That's how a born-again believer deals with sin. Funny story. Back in August 2013, a public zoo in China temporarily shut down due to an unusual problem. Visitors discovered that the zoo's lion was actually a dog posing as a lion. Now, you gotta admit, it does look like a lion, doesn't it? According to a report in a Beijing newspaper, the frog came to light when a mother and her young son visited the zoo and the animal labeled as an African lion started barking. Embarrassing. The outraged mother said, "The zoo is absolutely cheating us. I paid good money for the tickets. I feel defrauded." And zookeepers admitted that the so-called lion was actually a Tibetan Mastiff, a large dog with a furry brown coat. And they also had to admit that there were two other zoo animals that had been mislabeled. Apparently there was a white fox in the leopard's den. There was another dog passed off as a wolf. The head of the zoo claimed that they really did the area belonged to an employee and was put there for safety reasons. Whatever. A spokesman for the zoo said, "We're doing our best in tough economic times." Well, I guess so. Funny story. But you know, it made me wonder, it made me ask a question. I wonder if we have a lot of Americans who are just posing as followers of Jesus. They kind of look like Christians, but on closer inspection, And their inability or their unwillingness to grow in a godly lifestyle marks them as inauthentic. So what does that mean? What does it really mean to walk the talk? How does a 21st century American Christian walk or live as Jesus walked or lived? And that reminded me of, you remember those WWJD bracelets that people used to wear? They were popular back, I don't know how many years ago. And it stands for the question, what would Jesus do, right? It's not a bad question to ask, but it may not get us to where we need to be exactly. I mean, after all, Jesus left his home. He got rid of all of his possessions. He wandered around the countryside preaching sermons. He cast out demons. I mean, is that what God expects for you and me to do too? Probably not. Christian philosopher and author Dallas Willard suggested a better question to ask. What would Jesus do if he were me? What would Jesus do if he were me? Now, that's too long to fit on a bracelet, but it might well be more helpful. Let's say you're a spouse. Ask yourself, if Jesus was married, what kind of a spouse would he be? Would he put his needs, the needs of his spouse, above his own? Would he ever allow his words or actions to become even remotely abusive? Would he pray regularly that his spouse grows in love for God daily? Or let's say you're a parent. Ask yourself, if Jesus was a parent, what kind of parent would he be? How often would he pray for his kids? How often would he intentionally bring up God in conversations with them? I mean, how, and this is, you know, I'm glad I didn't have to face this when I had kids, but I mean, how would he handle all this crazy internet stuff and video games and social media? You parents with young kids, my heart goes out to you. That's a challenge. What would Jesus do in your situation? How would he handle that? How would he deal with conflict in his home? Let's say you've got a job. Ask yourself, if Jesus had my job, how would he do it? Would he talk behind his boss's back? Would he go above and beyond or just do the bare minimum required? Would he count? Or let's say you're a teenager. Ask yourself, if Jesus was in high school, what kind of a high schooler would he be? How would he treat other kids, especially the left out kids? Which parties would he go to? Which conversations would he walk away from? What social media would he refuse to participate in? You get the idea. Just think through your daily life. How would Jesus live that life if he were you? Being a Christian isn't just a matter of believing what Jesus said, but it's a matter of living like Jesus would live. Walk the talk. You know, being able to walk the talk long term is going to mean for you and for me and everybody, it's going to mean a motivation adjustment. It means getting to the place where we want to obey God simply because we love him. You see, people sometimes have to obey because they have no choice. A child has to obey his or her parents or risk being punished. A prisoner has to obey or conditions get worse. And then people sometimes need to obey, right? I mean, if you have a job, you do what your boss asks you to do because you need the money the job provides to meet the needs of your family. But a follower of Jesus gets to the place where he or she obeys God because you want to. Because you love God and you want to please him. And Jesus put it simply. He said, if you love me, obey my commandments. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are those who love me. All who love me will do what I say. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. Jesus put obedience and love together. Kind of reminds me of the O in our ropes, the KRBC picture of a disciple, obedience. And yes, you can start to obey God because you have to. You can start to obey God because you need to. But my friend, if you're going to walk the talk consistently and long term throughout your life, your motivation will need to change. You will so begin to value the relationship. You will so much crave an unobstructed communion with Jesus day in and day out that you will obey because you desperately want to please the one who died and rose for you. Submission. You know, most of us chafe at that word. Smacks of slavery, of being controlled, of being forced to do things we don't want to do. But you can't truly say that you know God until you make peace with submitting every square centimeter of your life to God. Not because you have to. Not because you need to. Because you want to. And of course it's important to think the right way about Jesus and have accurate beliefs. Of course it's valuable to do things like getting baptized and being active in a local church. But until following Jesus affects your lifestyle choices and results in personal and ongoing transformation, be careful of claiming that you know God. Does knowing God affect how you spend your money? Yes. Does knowing God make you treat your spouse and kids differently? Yes. Does knowing God change how and why you do your job? Yes. Does knowing God alter how you treat other people, every and all people? Yes. Does knowing God, young people especially, please hear me in this, alter how you interact with technology? Yes. You know you're walking the talk when you love to submit every conceivable area of your life to Jesus. Well, John then reinforces that simple, straightforward truth with a second one. Authenticity demands love in my relationships. Listen again to what he wrote here. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. Rather, it is an old one you have had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. If anyone claims I am living in the light but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. Anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. You know, I've begun to realize recently what we assume is just really pretty obvious teaching about what it means to follow Jesus was just not that obvious to the very first followers of Jesus. I mean, the Jews had the Old Testament, yes. The Gentile believers didn't have that. And none of them had access to the New Testament as we do today. I mean, how much they knew of Jesus' actual teaching is kind of unknown, probably varied depending on where they lived and so forth. But in addition to having the New Testament, we're the beneficiaries of 20 centuries of Christian teaching and reflection. And as a result, you know, it seems pretty obvious to you and me that we ought to love other followers of Jesus specifically. We ought to love other people generally. But those first believers had to be taught that truth. I mean, it had to be drummed into them. And on top of that, part of the reason was that the different cultures back then, they didn't think human beings were anything special. I mean, why do people just automatically deserve to be treated with love and respect? We just assume that truth today. But people back there living in the first century, they didn't grow up automatically believing in human value or worth. I mean, even Jewish people who probably should have known better struggled in this area. Devout rabbis taught and believed that non-Jews were created by God for one purpose alone, to provide fuel for the fires of hell. But Jesus' words and Jesus' life were so different. What did he say? So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And, you know, when you read the Gospels and you see Jesus' interaction with his disciples, you can see him having patience with Peter's impulsive hot-headedness and Thomas's unbelief and James and John's arrogance and even Judas's treachery. And you can read how the society's outcasts back then, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they were attracted to Jesus because they saw in him something new, love. But the greatest example of love was and still is the cross. That was the ultimate self-sacrifice. Here was the ultimate demonstration of high-stakes, costly, extravagant love for other human beings. So part of walking the talk is learning how to love like Jesus loved. So what can we learn about loving others from Jesus' words and example? Well, folks, clearly, genuine love is going to stretch you and me. It can be painful. It can be inconvenient. It can be demanding. If you're a spouse, you already know that. If you're a parent, you already know that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should know that. You probably heard or read that there's a growing number of people in our country who say that they're followers of Jesus, they believe all the same stuff you and I believe, but they just have no use or need to identify with any local church. And some of them give us the reason that, well, churches can be unloving places, that's why I don't go. And you know what? It's true. Sadly, either they were treated harshly, or maybe they observed someone else being treated harshly in a local church. And this, here's a revelation. The simple fact is that there are people in any church, even KRBC, who can be just downright hard to love. There, I said it. It's true. And having been a pastor now for some 40 years, I've discovered along the way some remarkable opinions, like this one. Pastor, church ought to be a place where people never get their feelings hurt. Bless your little pointy head. Because that is just not true. Instead, church ought to be the place where, when people get their feelings hurt, because it will happen, I guarantee it, those involved know what to do to fix it and make things right. For example, if I know that I have offended someone in this church, intentionally or not, I should what? I should seek him or her out. I should ask for forgiveness if appropriate and seek to restore the relationship, right? And at other times, it simply means that I have the grace just to overlook some petty stuff that happens. Stuff happens, even in church. And I can't just put up with some human foolishness and overlook it? Really? I mean, after all, God puts up with me, right? Now you might say, well, Rick, John just said here, I shouldn't hate fellow Christians. I don't hate anybody. I just don't want or need a relationship. And it's true, you know, that feeling outright hatred for anybody, especially a fellow Christian, I mean, that's a big time wrong, or contempt, or bitterness. But loving people with God's kind of love can never be fulfilled by just kind of keeping a comfortable distance from them, keeping them at arm's length. I believe that John's strong word hate can mean more than just wanting to kill somebody. It can mean just treating others with indifference. We just don't care about someone else's welfare or someone else's grief or someone else's need to find Jesus as Savior. Indifference can be a form of hatred. And so can treating people as a nuisance. Followers of Jesus should never get to a place where we treat those who are, for example, economically poor or mentally ill or those who are hungry or those who have become old and limited or anyone else, for that matter, as a nuisance. You know, this kind of makes me think, I know that like many of you, I've observed this growing migrant problem on the southern border of our country with dismay. I know it's a very complicated issue. I know there are no easy solutions. And I've asked myself, how should we as followers of Jesus think about that? And I guess the only place I've gotten to is, look, you know, the government needs to be the government and do what the government needs to do. This I know for certain, God's people cannot treat anyone with indifference and as a nuisance. It's just not in our spiritual DNA. Instead, wherever we can and whenever we can, we demonstrate our authenticity by loving others, especially people in God's family. Yes, folks, it is important to believe the right stuff about Jesus. Yes, it's important to grow in a godly example, but don't forget how important it is to love other people because it's a mark of spiritual authenticity. And it needs to be God's kind of love, love that stretches you and stretches me, a love that refuses to treat anyone with indifference or as John Marks, a producer for the TV show 60 Minutes, went on a 2-year quest among evangelical Christians like you and me. He had grown up in an evangelical church, but he had rejected the faith. And as a result of this 2-year quest, he ended up writing a book. It's called Reasons to Believe, One Man's Journey Among the Evangelicals and the Faith He Left Behind. And actually, as a result of that 2-year study, investigation, whatever it was, and writing that book, he came back to faith in the Lord Jesus. He became a practicing Christian again. What What changed his mind? What became for him a reason to believe? This is interesting. He said it was the Christian response to Hurricane Katrina. He talked about how there's a Baptist church in Baton Rouge that serves 16,000 people meals every day for weeks. There was another church that housed 700 homeless evacuees. He talked about how after the federal government had been long gone in terms of support, there was still a network of churches in Louisiana and surrounding states that continued to send teams of people into the hurricane area in order to rebuild houses. But the thing that really got John Mark's attention was the fact that this response to Katrina among Christians absolutely exploded any racial lines or barriers. I mean, they just simply didn't exist anymore. And this is the Deep South. He quoted one worker as saying, we've had whites and blacks and Hispanics and Vietnamese and good old Cajuns, we just come down here to help people. We figure this is our state. This is our community. We're going to just let these other people figure all that out. We've just got to get together and cook some rice. John Mark said, in his belief, that Hurricane Katrina and the response of Jesus' followers to it was a watershed moment in American Christianity. Because it gave believers the opportunity to see, and non-believers, if they were paying attention, to the contrast between the love, the sacrificial love shown by Jesus' followers long after our federal government's efforts had pretty much collapsed and disintegrated and went away. How does that old campfire song go? They'll know we are Christians by our... They'll know we are Christians by our love. Folks, we are not going to convince the culture out there of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. We are never going to accept our definition of what's moral or immoral. They never will, because they're the world. Okay? It's not going to happen. But we can still demonstrate authenticity by the consistency of our lifestyle and the love that permeates our relationships. Walk the talk. Keep it simple, saint. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and we praise you today for this portion of your word. And Lord, we just confess that sometimes we make following Jesus complicated, confusing. It's not that it's necessarily easy. Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus, but it's not confusing, at least it shouldn't be. Is something really pretty simple and clear and straightforward. And today we've just been reminded, probably with this group of people, stuff they already know. We need to be consistent in our lifestyle. We need to love our brothers and sisters. We need to love everybody. Lord, the problem is in doing it, isn't it? And so we ask your forgiveness for when we fail to do it, for when we minimize it, simply living it out more consistently and loving even when it becomes demanding and hard and stretching to do so. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.